Many of you people think I am a very funny looking Pastor Craig. His name is in the bulletin, but he had enough on his plate, and so they asked me if I would tell the children's story. And so I'm going to ask all you little kids to go around and collect the dollars, and they're going to find the basket over here to put them in. And so people, hold up your dollars so the little kids can get them. And then after you collect all those nice dollars for Christian education, I'm going to ask all you little kids to come over here and sit by this white-haired grandpa. Yeah, right. The one on the front row. Bring your dollars forward. Oh my goodness, look at how many we have. Oh,
I think I got the most.
You think you got the most? I think you did too. You did? Well, you come on over here and sit down because we're going to talk about a puppy doggy. Come on, we're going to talk about how Jesus answers prayer for even puppy dogs. Do you think that Jesus would answer a prayer for even a puppy dog? Okay, come on over here and sit down. I guess Michaela's going to go back. Anyway, many years ago, do you know that this man sitting right here by you little kids, he and I had four little rug rats exactly like you. Two boys and two girls. And you know what we did when our kids were little? We raised puppy dogs. Little wiener dogs. They're about this long. Well, anyway, one Sabbath morning, early in the morning, one of our mommies decided she was going to present us with some little babies. And you know, when those babies were born, one of them was so tiny. Do you know what a runt is? It's the littlest one of the bunch. Yes, it is. And you know that we couldn't get that little tiny baby to eat anything. And I said, oh my, if this baby doesn't start eating, what do you think would happen to it? Die, yes. Yes, right. And so you know what we did? It was time for all my little chillens and my hubby to go to church. And so we said, let's have a prayer for this precious little baby, and the rest of you can go to church, and I'm going to take this little baby to the vet. And so they went to church after we had our prayer and asked Jesus to be with that little baby, and I took that little tiny baby to the vet, and you know what? He gave me a can of formula. And he gave me a little doggy bottle. Yes. And he said, he didn't give me very encouraging news. He said, I don't think this baby will make it, but you can try. Well, you know what? We had a little girl that was a doggy lover like you wouldn't believe. And she was probably about 12 years old. And when they got home from church and I showed them what we had to do, my little Pammy Sue says, oh, Mama, I will set the alarm and I will get up in the night and I will feed that little baby. And you know what? She did. She got up and she fed that baby. And all day long we fed that baby. And you know what happened to him? He grew and grew and grew. And then you know what happened? When it was time for us to sell those babies, do you know what my little kids did? Every time somebody would drive up in front of our house to buy a little puppy, what do you think they did? They ran down the hall with that little tiny baby. And you kids have heard me speak about my Butchie Baby Love. Well, this little puppy was Butchie Baby Love 1. And so they would run down the hall with him so nobody could look at him. So guess what? We ended up with that little doggy till the day he died. And then I want to tell you about another answer to prayer. You kids have heard me mention our little Bambi Precious. Yes, she's only about that big. And the other day, you know what she was doing? She was going, and we said, oh my goodness, our Bambi is getting sick. And she kept going, and she did that for 2 days, and I was giving her antibiotic and everything, and she just kept. So one morning she was up on our bed, and my husband was right there, and you know what I said? I said, you know what? That antibiotic isn't helping little Bambi at all. Let's pray for Bambi. And so we knelt down by the bed, and we prayed for little Bambi. And you know what happened? We never heard that little Bambi cough one single time after that prayer. See how the Lord Jesus answered prayers for each one of you, and he even answers for puppy doggies. But you know what? We were so happy to have our little Bambi get well. That, you know, when Sabbath came, you know what we did? You've heard them talk about our thank offerings that we've had. I went into the office and I wrote a little check to my precious Lord Jesus as a thank offering to thank him for healing our little Bambi baby. So now you kids can all go back to your seat and get ready for the wonderful sermon that our pastor is going to give us.
I am pleased. Oops, this one is hot. I am pleased to welcome Andy Hemich back to Peoria Sun Cities from Camelback. When I first came here 20 years ago, you were a member here for some of that time, and then you moved to
Camelback. Behind you.
Yeah. Okay.
15 years. I've
15 years. And he's come back to be a member of Peoria Sun Cities, voted in last week. Thank you for coming back. We enjoy you.
Appreciate the welcome. Thank you. Thank you.
Stillness filled the heavens on crucifixion day. Some say it rained, I don't know if it's true. I can just imagine 10,000 angels cried. That would seem like rain to me and you. The angels all stood ready to take him from the tree. They waited for the words from his voice. when he asked the Father, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" They watched the Savior die of his own choice. I've never seen 10,000 angels cry, but I'm sure they did as they stood by and watched the Savior die. God turned his head away. He couldn't bear the sight. It must have looked like rain when 10,000 angels cried. As the sun slipped away and the skies turned to gray, and when Jesus gave his all, that's when the tears began to fall. I've never seen 10,000 angels cry, but I'm sure they did as they stood by and watched the Savior die. God turned his head away. He couldn't bear the sight. It must have looked like rain when 10,000 angels cried. It must have looked like rain when 10,000 angels cried.
Beautiful, thank you. I've got two. Our scripture reading is found in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. These are the words of Jesus. If you have red letter like I do, you see it. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. The Phillips translation says, does not share in his master's confidence. I like that too. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Morning, church. One more hurdle, one more step. Next time I see you, as here on the 27th. It's not quite official yet because I still have to go back and get my wife. But the 27th really is my official first Sabbath. So, I'll leave after church. I'll go get Nellie, and I'll be right back. Okay. We have an address now. I'll have an address for you. We'll put it in the bulletin. Our phone numbers are going to stay the same for now until, because I think changing Nellie's number to an Arizona number will only confuse her Sacramento patients right now. So we're going to get that done too. So thank you for your prayers. We still continue to need them. We know that we've only been able to make it this far with our sanity because of your prayers. So. But it is wonderful to be with you. So wonderful to be with you. We're told that we only retain about 7% of what we hear for 48 hours after we hear it. So asking you to remember what we did or what we talked about 2 weeks ago is a bit much for any of us. So. But I'll recap just a bit. Just as an architect uses three fundamental shapes and a painter uses three fundamental colors, the three fundamental shapes and colors of the Christian walk is what? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So what we talked about last week is, can faith and hope really be okay by themselves? Can it be done without love? And actually, we looked at the first followers of Jesus, the first people that Jesus came to reach, and to find out that no. In fact, faith and hope without love is simply what? It's dangerous. It's simply absolutely dangerous, no matter who we are. But there's something about the followers of God's people. There's something about the ones who are there now, today, the present ones, that in every era of time, they've always felt that they could do it. They've always felt that faith and hope without love, we could ignore the love thing. So what I told you last time, what I wanted to do is look at maybe just one aspect of our history. What did we do? When I say we, I'm talking about Christians. Okay, I'm talking about Christians. And what did we do with our very first opportunity to have faith and to have hope? And whether or not we would decide as Christians that we would do it with or without love. So today is a bit of a history lesson, if you don't mind, a bit of church history, if you don't mind. And I'd like to remind us what we've been told. See, everybody, no matter where, no matter at what time in Earth's history that you come to Christ, you are now a follower of Christ. We are now followers of Christ, and we all try to the best of our ability to heed the words that the Lord gave us. Isn't that true? Claire read to us that this is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Would you agree that those words were for every follower of Christ, no matter when? Whether it was in the first century or whether or not it's in the 21st century. In John 13, 35, it says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you what? If you have love for one another. But it's the history of the church, it seems, that we forget that and we try to use other things and tell and teach that other things are what mark us as disciples. Because we look at other verses and we go, nope, the true mark of a disciple is that he keeps all the commandments. We begin very good at that, say, what is it that separates a true disciple from a false disciple? Well, a true disciple keeps all the commandments. But then we forget that Jesus said that all the commandments can be summed up in two. What? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So really, when he says that you'll be known by love, it is the only thing that will set us apart from anybody else. The difference between the true church and the false church, let's put it this way, the difference between the true church and the false church is that the true church is the one that never forgets that faith and hope have to be not only accompanied, but have to be subject to love. The false church says we can do faith and hope without love. Watch, it works. Because love is messy. And love is impossible. And we don't like doing things that are impossible. Because when we come up against something that's impossible, then we have to depend on God. And it's against our very nature to have to do that. to have to hold out an empty hand, to have to lean on the everlasting arms, to have to hope only in one thing, and that's the promise of Jesus Christ and his blood and his forgiveness and his grace and his love. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God. Simple. You want to know that I'm born of God? It's not that I stand up and tell you that I'm born again. It's not that I'm baptized in front of you and make a statement that I'm born again. What proves that I'm born again is that I begin to love as God has loved me. And whoever does not know God, whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. So, the church's first opportunity to begin to practice her faith and her hope, way, way back, the first disciples, all the way back to the first century, the first opportunity, I believe, that the church had to practice their faith and their hope and decide that they were going to do it in love was when this division began to come about in the first century between the Jews and these Gentile Christians. What do you do with those others? What do you do with those fellow believers that all of a sudden are now split, Gentiles and Jews? You get what I'm saying? You see where we're going to go at? This is just one aspect of the church. This is just one aspect of the history of the church, beginning brand new, babies starting out brand new. Followers of these 12 crazy guys that say that they bring this news of another world, and these 12 crazy Jews that are going out to these Gentiles and doing things that Jews never ever did with Gentiles before. And now all of a sudden you have all these Gentiles flowing into the church with all their beliefs and cultures and everything else, and they're all coming together in one. It's an absolute miracle that 12 guys were able to have some sort of handle and keep some sort of control on this. It is absolutely amazing. But they do begin to separate. And what is the church's history when it comes to how we treat those Jewish brothers and sisters? Paul knew it was coming. Paul knew it was coming. When you're reading through Romans, and you read through most of the chapters, you get to chapter 8, and by the time you get to chapter 8, it has been all about how we are saved, how we are forgiven, and how we are to live. And chapter 8 ends by saying that we have hope, that we always have hope. And this hope surpasses, and this peace surpasses all understanding. But then this interlude comes in chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Now, I'm not sure if the Roman Christians were asking Paul about this, because I'm sure the questions began to arise, because it's about now 10, 12, 15 years or so after Christ was resurrected. But I'm not sure, but I believe that he just says it because he understands what's coming. He sees what's about to come. So chapter 9, 10, and 11 answer the questions, so what about my Jewish brothers and sisters? And he begins chapter 9 by saying, you know what? If I could be lost and save all my brothers and sisters, I would do it right now. That's how much I love being a Jew. That's how I love all my fellow Jews. I would do it right now if I could die and they could live. By the time he gets to chapter 11, he explains what it's like. He tells his Jewish brothers and sisters, actually he's speaking to the Gentiles. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles now. He said, you believe, and it's true, that some of the branches, the domestic olive branches, were broken off. And he said, because I'm telling you that they were broken off because of unbelief. Not that God didn't like them anymore. It's because of their unbelief they were broken off. And here you, wild olive branches, were grafted into this beautiful domestic tree, this beautiful domestic vine, if you will. And he says this in verse 17, chapter 11, but if some of the branches were broken off and you and a wild olive shoot were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that supports the root, but it's the root that supports you. He's saying, I know what's coming. Pretty soon you're going to feel more superior to the Jews. And right now, it's already happening. You feel more superior because you have faith in Christ as the Messiah, and they seem to have not believed in him right now. And right now, you're feeling more superior. And he's saying, look, do not boast. Because then he says later, as our good rabbi would, he said, for if the domestic branches were broken off, how much more will you be broken off? He said, just don't boast. So let me ask you, in the church's history for the next 2,000 years, did they heed these words? Did the church heed these words of their father, their apostle, the father of their theology? Probably the true founder of Christian theology, not the founder of the Christian church, we believe that's Jesus Christ, but probably the true founder of all Christian theology is Paul. He knew it was coming. So he tells them that. But after the last apostle dies, and John probably lives well into the second century, well into the second century, he was probably 110 or 120 when he died. When the last apostle dies, and we have this first generation of what we call church fathers. Y'all have heard of the apostolic fathers, right? They're the guys that come after the apostles. They're the ones that take over as far as theology and become these apostles. Whether or not they met John or not, we're not 100% sure. But they're the next of the church fathers. And we've heard the names and we've seen the writings. How did we do between Jewish and Gentile relations for the next 2,000 years, how did we do? I want to quote from you to you from an apostolic father, first century, first generation of apostolic fathers. His name was Justin Martyr, and he lived from 100 to 165 CE. CE is the more modern, better way of saying AD. It stands for Common Era, if you will. Okay, BCE would be before Common Era. It's the new way of saying BC. And CE is the new way of saying AD. Are y'all with me? So AD is what? CE. Okay? Gotcha. Hang in there. From 100 to 165 CE. So somewhere in 65 years of the second century or the first century of the church, without the apostles living anymore, Justin Martyr begins to write about the church's relationship with the Jews. Now, you have to understand, in the first century, is the church still being persecuted by Rome or not? It is being persecuted by Rome. And as a matter of fact, it's being persecuted by Israel too, at least up until 70 AD, when Rome has had it with this little gnat of a nation and slaps it off the face of the earth from 70 to 135, if you will. So for just a few years, while Israel still had political power, they persecute these followers also. Paul was one of them. You with me? You see where we are in this point of history. So Martyr begins to write about this relationship with Israel. He believes this. Now you have to stay with me. You got to be awake at least for this, because I don't want you thinking that I'm teaching this. Who's teaching this? Justin Martyr. Let me hear you say his name. Justin Martyr, okay? And for anybody who's listening to this now, Pastor Greg is not teaching this. Who's teaching it, church? Justin Martyr, okay? He begins to write and say that God's law was for the Jews alone. Abraham had to live under it, and so everybody who follows Abraham has to live under it. Jesus does away with the law. Christians live under a new dispensation, Martyr begins to write, and the new dispensation is Christ and his grace, not Abraham and his law. Are you with me? Now, who was teaching that? Okay. Pastor Greg's not teaching that, right? The Adventist Church does not teach that, do we? No. Jews never understood or understand the Scriptures, according to Justin Martyr. It's only truly understood by Christians. Scripture cannot be understood unless you know Christ, is what he's saying. And he makes the church, then, the true Israel. That he begins to use this word now of spiritual Israel. That Israel is now replaced by the church. How many Think that how many, to your ears, that's a brand new teaching. It all sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? In fact, probably some of us, when we teach Sabbath school and other things, we have used those very words, haven't we? Okay, and I'm not, and all I'm getting us to say is we need to begin to be careful how we teach this, and I hope that you'll understand that by the time I'm done, by the time that we get well into the 20th century. Are you with me? Okay. The most devious of all these teachings, I believe, is that the law was made for the Jews because it reveals this underlying hatred for the law and for the people who follow that law. See, Justin argued that Jews were more of an had more of an inherent proclivity to sin. He said that they were more likely to sin than all of the other people living on the earth. His argument was, look at their history. The law was given especially to rein them in. They were a wild and crazy people, so God needed to give them the law to rein them in. He was saying that by nature, the Jews are a different kind of human being. You with me? A different kind of sinner. And that they were born that way. Now, I don't know about you, but when I come across teachings like this, especially in the first century, the hair begins to stand up on the back of my neck since I don't have it here anymore. It stands up here. Because I think you see the roots of people, the roots of a certain way of treating people by the time we get to the 21st century if writings like this and teachings like this are given an opportunity to grow. He said that they had a natural tendency to be idol worshipers. They were born this way. This is why God gave Sabbaths and circumcision, so that they would not stray too far away. Now again, I look up at you and I say those words. Who's teaching this now? Justin Martyr. Okay, good, good. I just don't want somebody walking up to me with that CD and saying that they've already called the conference office. In fact, he concludes that circumcision is God's punishment. That since God knew that they would one day crucify Jesus, he predestined them to suffer alone amongst all God's people on earth. Justin Martyr is the very first one to begin calling the Jews Jesus killers. Now, this is the first century, y'all. This is the very first century. This is the first 50 years of Jewish Christian relations. And this is the first shot that Christianity fires. Now, I never met Justin Martyr, and I understand the world that he lived in, that he probably himself was persecuted by political Israelis, if you will. But this is the first shot that the Christian church fires. By the fourth century, it all blows sky high. We all know what happened in the fourth century, didn't we? In 313, the Edict of Milan ends the persecution of the Christian church. The Roman Empire officially ends its persecution, and Constantine names the Christian church the official religion of the Roman Empire. And we understand this. We know this, right? This is what Daniel is talking about in Daniel chapter 7, why he doesn't recognize what this beast is. Every other beast that comes before it has some sort of zoological classification, but this fourth one, he doesn't know what it is. All he knows is that it's terrible, and it scares the tar out of him. All the political power of the Roman Empire, all of the ecumenical power of the Christian church, now brought together in a huge beast that Daniel can't identify. The Edict of Constantine in 321 says, on the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in the cities rest and let all workshops be closed. He abolishes the Jewish Sabbath and all things Jewish. In the 5th and 6th centuries, as the power rises, the church goes on a tear to begin to stamp out heresies. Emperor Theodosius, Emperor Justinian, their codes are full of anti-Jewish decrees and edicts, and the Jews are being pushed around Europe to anybody who will take them. By this time, by the 5th and 6th centuries, they're all pretty much crammed into Spain, if you will. By the way, it gives word to what we call the Sephardic Jews, because the Sephardic people lived in Spain. And Spain at the time was the only place that they were welcome to. What's amazing is that by the 7th century, it's almost the place where they all become extinct. Because the Visigoths take power over Spain in the 7th century, and the Visigoths go on a tear to try to stamp out all Jews. And they begin to systematically eradicate them. The only reason that they did not succeed is that the Muslims defeated the Visigoths. In the 7th century, Islam saved Judaism. By the end of the 11th century comes the First Crusade. Now, I don't know about you, but in my studies the past 20 years, my Jewish studies, and I shared with you before, my emphasis is Jewish studies. My master's degree is a master's of divinity. It has an emphasis in Jewish studies. As a matter of fact, Don Pate was one of my heroes. Don Pate was one of the men that sent me down this path. But in my 20 years of Jewish studies, there isn't any word right now that makes my skin crawl more than the word crusade. And it's appalling to me, absolutely appalling to me, that we still have Christians believing that the Crusades were a good thing, that they were anything but than what they were. An opportunity for Christians to act in faith and act in hope, but to do it without what? Without love. We all know that the very first mission of the Crusades was to go and to fight to take back the Holy Land for who? For the church. See, the church by now believes what Justin Martyr had said, that they are now the true Israel. So they look at Palestine, they look at the Holy Land, and they say, you know what? That's been under control of these pagan people, these Muslims. That's been under the control of them for 500-600 years now. Let's go get it back because it belongs to us, because we're now the true Israel. So what they're going to do is they're going to fight to get it back. And if you want to read about some of the worst examples of man's inhumanity against man, just read about the Crusades. A man with a fallen nature is dangerous enough when he has hate in his heart. But when he has hate in his heart and he feels God is on his side, there is nothing more dangerous. So you think, well, Greg, the Crusades were going after the Muslims, though. The Jews should have been okay. Do you think that those knights cared whether they were Jewish or whether they were Muslim? All they knew was that they weren't who? That they weren't Christian. So actually, probably not as many Jews as Muslims died in the Crusades, but it's pretty close. As a matter of fact, it became more convenient to kill the Jews in the Crusades because then they wouldn't have to pay back the loans that the Jews had on them. Because back in the 8th century, money was considered a dirty thing to deal with, so let's just give it to dirty people. And the Jews began to handle money. Because Christians were too holy to bother with the handling of it. This is the 11th century. There's at least three major crusades. And pretty soon the Crusades then go from anybody, from not just Islam or Jews, they then go on anybody who the church considers heretics. So they go after the Albigenses, they go after the Waldensians. They go after all of them, after all of them. The 30 Years' War, we'll talk about this on the 4th of July, but the 30 Years' War halved the population of Europe. Halved it. Isn't that incredible to you? It halved the population of Europe. The Great Plague in the 13th century only cut it by one-third. But the 30 Years' War, a religious war, one brand of Christianity against all other brands of Christianity and every other brand of religion, halved the population of Europe. Imagine Rwanda every year for 30 years. By the way, the hymn that we sang today, Fairest Lord Jesus, look up in the corner of it and find where it gained its popularity in the church. It was a crusader's hymn. They sang this as they sacked cities and killed Islams, Muslims, Jews, anybody who didn't agree with them. And to think in the 21st century, we still want to call our evangelistic campaigns crusades and can't figure out why Muslims don't like us. So hang on, my Jewish brothers and sisters, the Reformation is coming. How many here think that the Reformation was a good thing? Oh, come on, really? Only a couple of you? it's a trick question. The Reformation, y'all, is why we're here. It's why we're Protestants. It's a good thing. It was a great thing. It was the greatest thing to happen to the church since the resurrection, considering what the church has been doing for the past 1,300 years. It's a great thing, okay? I'm playing with you. The Reformation was a great thing. Where we reform, where Christians say, you know what? We've been marching by faith and by hope and without love for too long. Something's got to happen. So all of our heroes, all of our reformers, those heroes of ours, they go to work from the 12th century to the 14th century. They look at the killing for the most part and they say, something's not right here. Christians killing Christians, inquisitions, torture. The red horse in Revelation, blood as high as the bridle. Something's not right here. I thank God for the Reformation, don't you? Martin Luther tried. He tried to go after the Jews. He tried to convert them. And when they would not convert, he turned on them. And he turned on them ugly, for the most part. We went on a Reformation tour and we were in the actual chapel at Wittenberg. The actual chapel where he nailed the 95 Theses to the door. We couldn't go see it because it was being renovated. By the way, it's being renovated for the 600th anniversary of Luther's nailing the 95 Theses. And it takes place next year sometime, I think. But if you go back by the choir loft and you understand that all of these old cathedrals, they all are full of murals everywhere. If you go back by the choir loft, there's this one mural, there's this one thing, this huge lactating pig. Huge lactating pig. And there's a man in clerical garb who's holding up the hind legs of this pig, and milk is squirting out from its underside. And there are people down below that have their mouths open, and the milk is squirting into. And every one of them is wearing a little hat that has a Star of David on it. When the Jews refused to listen to Luther and his message of grace, he turned on them and he became horribly anti-Semitic. He'd go on to state that he'd rather be a pig than be awaiting on the Jewish idea of the Messiah. A man of great faith and a man of great hope, but in this one blind spot, in this one place, he begins to operate without what? Without love. Is there any hope for them in the Enlightenment? Yes. By the 19th century, imagine 600 more years after they tried to be eradicated one more time, and in 1492, the one place where they were allowed to gather, one pope finally decides to eliminate them from them. And they had been there for 700 years. It was the one place that they were allowed to gather. By the way, it was the Vatican that gave them this ghetto in Rome that they could live there. And in 1492, another pope comes and says, you can't live there anymore. It was the one place in Europe where they were welcome. So now they have to wait 600 years. 600 years, by the end of the 19th century, by towards the end of the 19th century, it's barbaric to Jew hate. You can't do that anymore. An anti-Semitic writer, German journalist named Wilhelm Marr, coins the term then, anti-Semitism. Now, you'd think that that's a good thing, that finally that they at least bring something out and they give it a name and they say, let's call it this, let's call it what it is. It's anti-Semitism. to be an anti-Semite. The problem with that, is that it now becomes respected as another philosophy of the day, along with socialism and nationalism and liberalism and communism. Anti-Semitism becomes another ism. So now people can begin to debate about it and not do anything about it. So just as free as you are now to be any of those other isms, you're now free to be an anti-Semite because you have your own ism. So by the end of the middle of the 19th century, anti-Semitism now meets modern racism. In 1843, a man publishes a paper. His name is Charles Darwin. By 1849, that paper becomes the book, The Origin of the Species. I want to ask you, is there anything that has fueled racism so much in the last two centuries as the theory of evolution? I don't think so. Because the theory of evolution says that there are certain humans that are inferior to other humans. Evolution says that there are certain humans that are just born to be inferior. They're born that way. They can't do anything about it. And if you think back 1900 years now to Justin Martyr writing that the Jews are just more natural sinners than anyone else, do you now see the seeds of what is planted? See, if I can depict another human being as inferior on the evolutionary scale, then I would have no problem enslaving them. I would have no problem treating them like animals because evolution has seen fit that they're just a little above animals. Can't be helped. So anti-Semitism now meets modern racism. And by the 1900s, it only needs one more ingredient. A maniacal leader who has enough political power to pull off what he calls the final solution. So the love in which we were grafted in has been lost for 2,000 years. And by 1939, it leads to the worst result imaginable, the Holocaust. And if you don't believe me that religion has anything to do with what happened in the Holocaust, then you've never read all of the quotes of Martin Luther by Adolf Hitler in Mein Kampf. And in a way, in Mein Kampf, Hitler's telling the Christian church, I'm just finishing what you started. So we wonder, we say, why talk about this, Pastor Greg? We're Seventh-day Adventists living in the 21st century. The Adventist history in the Holocaust wasn't very good either, was it? And by the way, I'm not picking on us. Christians in general allowed the Holocaust to happen. It's not that there weren't individual Christians that were willing to risk their lives, to lay down their lives for their brothers and their sisters, but they were individuals. There wasn't one church that stood up and said, you know what, this ain't right. There wasn't any church, Protestant or Catholic, that stood up and said, this isn't right. Something's wrong here. In 1942, the paper Halastel Pravde, an Adventist publication, carried the announcement that the mailing of this paper and the Adventist Sabbath School Quarterly to Jewish and Jewish-related members has now been discontinued. In 1941, the Adventist leadership instructed all churches to expel all Jewish and Jewish-related members. Some resisted, most didn't, and if they didn't, then it was done for them higher up. Sarah Nagelberg, a member from the Dombrim SDA Church, was expelled and immediately transferred to Mauthausen concentration camp in Vienna. Wilhelm Jokel, an SDA member of a Vienna church for 33 years, asked the church to help him, and he was told that it was the responsibility of the Viennese Jewish community to help him. Nothing is known of his whereabouts after that. Pastor and theologian Hermann Cobbs, who worked in Leipzig, was suspended for making it possible for a Jewish believer who'd been expelled out of his church to attend worship. Church leaders called the suspension a precautionary measure. In 1942, Cobbs was imprisoned and labeled as a Jewish sympathizer. Franz Ludwig, the Adventist publishing director in Bernau, whose wife Frieda was a Jew, was interrogated by the Gestapo in 1939. The Adventist leaders in Prague were told by the German leadership in Berlin to disassociate themselves from their fellow worker, and they were sent to a camp. They survived, but it still pains them today to be recalled being shunned by their church. So why talk about this now? I have a picture, if you will. I usually do this presentation with slides, but I have a picture of an assembly room in the Union headquarters, And on one side, there's a little sign in German saying it's an assembly room, and on another side is a sign that says Juden Verboten. This is our Union headquarters. So why talk about this now? I was baptized in the Adventist Church in 1986, right here in Phoenix, in the Glendale Church. The very first Revelation seminar that I went to got to that point, that Daniel point in the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9. And you know, we lay out the 2,300 days, and we get to that 1 week. Remember that 1 week in 34 AD. And what happens in 34 AD? The stoning of Stephen, the message goes to the Gentiles. But every evangelist that I knew from 1986 all the way up until 1996, when I did my very first evangelistic series and used some slides that were given to me by another evangelist, always added the line, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, God rejects Israel. How many have heard that in our own Revelation seminar? God rejects Israel. And we said that in our evangelism for 100 years. For 100 years we said that. God rejects the Jews. God rejects Israel. Even though we know that Paul begins Romans 11 by saying, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. For Israel, he says. My very first church, I preached a sermon about Moses being saved by his parents. You know, and not only does Pharaoh's daughter find him, but then he gets his own mother to be able to nurse him, and she gets paid to do it. And I was using it as an example of God's wonderful providence for Moses, who was one day going to be Israel's Messiah, if you will. And a very sweet saint in the front row said, ah, yeah, typical Jew. Just a few years ago, at our camp meeting in Northern California, a very popular, very spiritual, great evangelist talked about having something done to him in a business deal and that he was Jewed down. I talk about it now because we've never stopped and pondered the language that we use. We've never stopped and pondered what it sounds like to other people. And we've also never stopped and pondered how we really feel in our hearts towards a group of people like Jews. You know, Christianity should have done one thing after 1945. We should have started completely over. All of Christianity, Protestant, Catholic, we all should have started completely over. We should have looked at each other and said, you know what? He's right. Speaking of Hitler, what have we done? If our theology for the past 2,000 years only brings us to this point, what do we do? There's only one church that I know of that at one of their seminaries, actually they began a course in post-Holocaust theology. One that I know of on the entire face of the planet. Otherwise, we have no problem rolling merrily along as a people of great faith and great hope, but without what? Without love. I talk about it now because 10 years after the war that liberated the camps and eliminated fascism had failed to reach our own shores. Philip Yancey, in his book Soul Survivor, tells us that in the 1960s, as black students sought to integrate Atlanta's churches, our deacon board mobilized lookout squads who took turns patrolling the entrances lest any black troublemakers appear. I still have one of the cards the deacons printed up to give any civil rights demonstrators who might appear, and this is quoting the card. A unanimous statement of pastors and deacons, August 1960, believing the motives of your group to be ulterior and foreign to the teaching of God's word, we cannot extend a welcome to you and respectfully request you leave the premises quietly. Scripture does not teach the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. He is the creator of all, but only the father of those who've been regenerated. By the way, Justin Martyr felt the same way. If any one of you is here with a sincere desire to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we'll be glad to deal individually with you from the Word of God. But please do it in the back door. I added that part. By the way, Pastor Greg was not teaching that, was he? This was the unanimous statement of pastors and deacons, August 1960, in Philip Yancey's Baptist Church in Atlanta. I talk about this now because as late as 1984, my friends Tommy and Louise Brown were asked by a white greeter in a church in Texas if they'd like directions to their church across town. 1984. I talk about this now because at this moment, this very moment, Adventists all over this state, all over this union, are meeting in segregated churches. And if you don't think that that sends a message to the world, that we're telling the world that separate but equal is a lot less messy, I believe that's the message that it gives. I talk about it now because, again, faith and hope is still rolling merrily along without love in most of North American Christianity, not just Adventism, but especially in Adventism. I talk about it now because we need to be reminded that this madness stops once every individual realizes that the greatest of these is love. So I'm sorry to be a downer on Sabbath. But here's where we sit. Here's where we sit. I have only one goal when I preach. Two, actually. That you know the love of God for you when I'm done. And second of all, I made you think. We need to think about this. We need to ponder this. We need to pray about this. Because I, for one, am tired of trying to roll merrily along as a person, as a pastor of great faith and great hope, and have a message for the world, and have that message be completely devoid of love. It's not that it's completely devoid of love. It has enough love to make it kind of look like Jesus. Doesn't it? But if you think about it, the problem is the Church of the Beast does too. The Church of the Beast kind of looks like Jesus, kind of sounds like Jesus. I believe the one difference between the Church of the Beast and the Church of the Lamb that was slain is that the Church of the Beast teaches that love is okay sometimes. And that at any given time, you have the permission to be able to begin to write off Jesus' commands as love one another, and to write them off as allegorical. And to understand that there are some human beings that are just horrible enough that we can hate, that we have permission to hate, that we have permission to take revenge out on. That we have permission to kill in the name of God. When actually the Church of the Lamb that was slain says, no, no, no compromise here. We have to lay down our lives, all of them, when we feel like loving and when we don't feel like loving. What he's saying is what is said in the recovery group community. You should always, always love when you feel like it and when you don't. So before you leave, remember this, that even in our state, even where we are and how much we have to ponder, whatever we have to do in our lives to become more loving, to become more Christ-like, you have to remember that God doesn't love you because you're going to get better after this sermon or after these studies made us think. God loves us right now. And I think that the fundamental problem with Christianity is that most of us, 99.9% of us sitting here right now, really don't believe that God loves them. Because people who are loved can love and will love. Several years ago, Edward Farrell, a priest from Detroit, went on a 2-week summer vacation to Ireland to visit his relatives. His one living uncle was about to celebrate his 80th birthday. And on that great day, Ed and his uncle got up early. It was before dawn. They took a walk along the shores of Lake Killarney and stopped to watch the sunrise. They stood side by side for a full 20 minutes and then resumed walking. Ed glanced at his uncle and saw that his face had broken into a broad smile. Ed said, "Uncle Seamus, you look very happy." "I am," Ed asked. "How come?" And his uncle replied, "Because the Father of Jesus is very fond of me." Brennan Manning quotes this in his book, The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus, and he says, if this question were put to you, do you honestly believe that God likes you? Not loves you, because theologically he must. How would you answer? God loves by necessity of his nature. Without the eternal interior generation of love, he would cease to be God. He just tries to put that aside. But if you could answer, the Father is very fond of me, there would be a relaxedness, a serenity, and a compassionate attitude towards yourself that is a reflection of God's own tenderness. Do you smile today? Can you give me a smile? Because that you are absolutely sure that the Father of Jesus is very fond of you. Even when I sit here and I'm convicted of my racism, my anti-Semitism, and all the times when I've used faith and hope as an excuse not to love and still believe that God is very fond of me. It's the only reason really to wake up every day. Because it's the only hope I have. Because he's convicted me of all the things that I've told you about, and I still wake up every day and fall into that same pit. And my only hope is that he's very fond of me. And I know this because he sent his son to die for me. Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? God says, even these may forget. The human beings, the very human beings that share an attachment with children that no other human being can understand, mothers and their children. And he says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. God's message to us today. Thank you, church. Happy Sabbath.